but have us respond in very troubling days. We're going to read this morning from Genesis chapter 3, and though we'll deal with a larger passage, the main text is there in verses 9 through 13. Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. Here in the Garden of Eden, immediately after the fall, the Lord asked four questions of Adam and Eve. They are questions that the children of Adam and Eve, that's you and me, his descendants, still answer and must answer even to this very day. They are as relevant in this moment as they were in the very first moment that they were uttered. And throughout human history, it has been extremely important to answer these four questions, to understand them and to know them. And so this morning, Lord willing, I would like to deliver a message on God's first four questions. Look, if you will, at Genesis chapter 3, and let's note those questions. Verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he, God, said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." This, as we might say from the message three Sunday mornings ago now, is a valley of trouble. Is there a door of hope in this passage? Read on to verses 14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Shall we pray together? Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the wonderful words of hope that the God of hope gives us, of patience, of consolation, of being filled with all joy and peace in believing that we may abound in hope. Lord, this day, I pray, show us the door of hope in the valley of trouble. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Let your words be foremost in our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the news this morning, you are no doubt familiar with the fact that the tyrant of North Korea has successfully tested two nuclear devices, reporting that they are hydrogen bombs. Our own geological survey here in the U.S. and China reports the same thing, a 6.2 on the Richter scale, that indeed two nuclear devices were set off in North Korea. And they say they have the ability to shoot those by way of missile out into other nations. What on earth is happening? Let's go back and ask, how did this all begin? Why are we as a world this morning? Why are we in the state that we are in? Well, the entire world, including mankind, was made by the direct act of God. That's the beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. By the direct act of God, everything, including mankind, was made. Mankind was given dominion over the earth. You can see that in Genesis 2 and Genesis chapter 3. But what happened was, in Genesis chapter 3, that man rebelled against his creator and king. Mankind attempted to become man-king. Made in the image of God, men wanted something greater than to be made in the image of God. And that's why at the very beginning in the rebellion, mankind said, I am perfectly capable of being my own good God. And Adam's descendants, you and me today, are still troubled. We still have trials that result from that very same issue. But for his rebellion, the Lord had already promised in Genesis chapter 2, he had already promised that for the rebellion would come the promised death. That is, the separation from life, separation from the God of life, and ultimately, as you and I know very well, separation from physical life, all because of the rebellion. Now, where does all that leave us this morning? Out of this horror, and you and I would have to admit, I think, to ourselves that when you look at the impact of Hurricane Harvey on Houston, Texas, and the areas around it, and we consider the fact that a dictator in North Korea now has the power of nuclear war, horror would probably be the first word that comes to our minds. And we have to ask ourselves the question, is there any hope? Is there any hope in the midst of such horror? Over here on this table and out at the Welcome Center, there is a tract written by our brother David Astreich, who is now with the Lord. There will be people this week who will ask you, yeah, what do you think about all that? I mean, it's one thing to say there is devastation from a Hurricane Harvey, but here a man has the power of destroying another nation, destroying Seoul, Korea to the south. What do you do? What do you say? How should you respond? David Astreich's testimony, it was during the Cold War, with this concern about nuclear devices, that's the very thing that ultimately led him to pursue after Christ as the only hope. And I share that with you, and we can make more of these available if you'd like to share those with others. So is there any hope in the midst of this horror? Genesis chapter 2 and 3 especially is just chock full of what we might call the seed of all prophecies. You are familiar with the fact that when the Lord made the earth, made everything that dwells therein, that it was propagating after its own kind. Squash plants produce squash plants. Watermelon produces watermelon. Men and women produce children. And so after its own kind, but it's interesting to see that there were seeds of prophecy that were right there at the beginning that are still to this day coming out. In fact, we're seeing the fulfillment of them. Are we in the last days? Scripture would tell us, yes, we are in the last days. And so we are seeing some of the culmination, some of the outgrowth of these prophecies even to this day. What are some of these prophecies? Well, first of all, there's that prophecy of sin and death that the Lord gave in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. He told Adam and Eve about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That's a prophecy. It's a promise. And it came to reality. It came to fruition. And so that every time you and I go to a cemetery, every time we go to a funeral home, we are still seeing that aspect, that application of that old prophecy. Most especially in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we have a prophecy about the serpent, that is Satan, we find out in 2 Corinthians and in the book of Revelation. We find out that the serpent referred to there is actually an embodiment of Satan. Satan took over that animal to tempt Adam and Eve. Well, you have a prophecy about Satan there, and that is that his head would be bruised. And as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, that the Lord will shortly bruise Satan's head under your feet, and how we long for that day to come. There's the prophecy of Satan. There is also the most prominent of all prophecies in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the prophecy of the Savior. the prophecy of the seed of the woman, that is our Messiah, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the real door of hope in the valley of trouble. But there is more. There is this prophecy about the struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and the prophecy that ultimately the Savior would succeed. I once had someone tell me that the Bible is about an eternal conflict. And I said, oh, no, one of these days that's going to be over. It's very clear. You read the end of the book. It's not an eternal conflict like the dualism, the yin-yang of a constant conflict between good and evil. No, there is coming a day when that conflict will be over. And the Bible prophesies repeatedly. In fact, this is the real hope. That the real hope is that the Savior, the seed of the woman, would win this struggle. There is the prophecy of the sorrow of the spouse, the woman in her childbirth. And ladies here in the room could testify to that better than any man present about the reality of that prophecy. And then there is this prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19 about man's struggle with the earth, the thorns, the thistles, the curse on the earth, man's struggle with the earth and his struggle with impending death, which ultimately physical death will take us all unless the Lord comes to take us to be with himself. And so, as I say, there is the seed of all these prophecies all bound up here in just a few verses. But for this morning, we'd like to stop to consider the way the Lord is making peace, the way that he is reconciling these rebellious children of Adam. Picture this for a moment. Picture in your mind's eye a very high cliff with a very large boulder above, a placid lake below. And with a sudden gust of wind, the boulder gives way and tumbles down until there is a giant kerplunk in that placid lake. And out from that giant splash, there are ever-widening circles, the ripple effect, we call it. The ripple effect, so chaotic, this heavy boulder falling down upon this placid lake. So chaotic are the waves that in ever-widening circles, they go out and begin to pound the shore and pound each other. So there is troubled water all around and chaos everywhere. That would be an interesting illustration about how to think about the mess we are in today as a world and what is happening. The dictator of North Korea has as his most distant ancestor your most distant ancestor. You are a descendant of Adam and Eve just as surely as he is a descendant of Adam and Eve. And so how did we get into the mess that we are in? It is in man's rebellion and in the fall that we have these ripple effects. And so this morning, let's think about those ripple effects and think about what the Lord is doing there in these ripple effects. Would you hold your place there in Genesis chapter 3 and turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 1 just for a moment? When you think about those ripple effects, you can think about the catastrophic storms of what happened in Houston recently. You say, why? Why would that be a ripple effect? Because when mankind rebelled against his creator and king, then all creation rebelled against mankind. Because mankind tried to make himself man-king, all creation rebelled against the one who was supposed to have dominion. And so, yes, we will have things like Hurricane Harvey inundating Houston, and the floodwaters are still receding. And they're still trying to dig out down there. And we will have things like this North Korean dictator. But it comes closer to home, doesn't it? On Wednesday of this week, radio station WFIN, one of our local radio stations here, gave a news report on the cost of the opioid crisis that's right here in Hancock County, primarily heroin, as I understand. Our county commissioners recently approved $80,000 for the legal defense of those who are using and selling and abusing these drugs. And many of them have to have those legal defenses because they're so impoverished by the use of the drugs that they have no money of their own. County commissioners also approved $100,000 just to help with foster care. Here are parents who are blasted out of their minds, and they cannot care for their children. And so $100,000 has been approved to help with foster care. The Fostoria Review Times reported that in late July, there were 162 overdose cases, drug overdose cases from illegal drugs in Blanchard Valley Hospital. That is more than we saw in all of last year, and so the crisis is increasing. Do you see what I'm saying this morning about the horror of the world that we live in? And we're asking the question, is there any hope in the midst of this horror? Well, let's consider one of the ripple effects here. You've turned over to Proverbs chapter 1. Let's look at the ripple effects in the descendants of Adam and Eve and look at how it affects them. Look at what it says in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 22. How long, you simple one? Pause for a moment. You could translate that as, how long, you naive ones? How long, you simple ones? How long, you naive ones, will you love your simplicity? Will you love your naivete? How long will you love your ignorance of God's ways, we might ask? Read on. And the scorners, there's the scoffer, there's the critic, and the scorner delight in their scorning. So the naive ones, they love their ignorance. They ignorance is bliss for them. They love their naivete. And the scorner delights in, he loves his scorning, critical approach. And it goes on to say, and fools hate knowledge. Look what he says in verse 23, because here is the door of hope in the valley of trouble here. Turn you at my reproof, wisdom says, the Lord says. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, in other words, he's saying right in the middle of it, pay close attention to this. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make my words known unto you. Using verse 22, we can see the ripple effects because it classes sinners into three different categories. I find verses like this very helpful, that they help us to think in biblical categories about life, about reality, about our responses. It refers to not only the naive, but also to the scoffers and scorners, and also to the fools. Here's what's interesting. I think you could go to Genesis chapter 3 and pick three of the characters in Genesis chapter 3 and actually see something about these three kinds of people. First of all, the naive. The naive refers to gullible sinners. Gullible sinners who bumble and fumble their way into all sorts of temptation. They do so because, according to the Scriptures, they are ignorant or they are oblivious to evil. And make no mistake, the Scripture makes it plain, they love it that way. They love being naive. As I say, for them, ignorance is bliss. But it's interesting that here, right there in Proverbs chapter 1, it makes it very plain. For those who would say, well, you know, if you don't know, I mean, if you're ignorant of it, then that's an excuse. The Lord is saying here, no, ignorance is no excuse. Genesis chapter 3, he makes that plain. Here he makes it plain. Ignorance is no excuse. Who is most like the naive in the Garden of Eden? Would it be Adam? Would it be Eve? Would it be Satan? You tell me which one was the most naive, which character? It's Eve. It's plainly Eve. You could call her Eve, the naive who was deceived. Eve, the naive who was deceived, and though she knew the command, Adam had most certainly told her, she repeated part of that command. To her, ignorance is bliss. Let's go with the flow. Let's be in the moment. And perhaps the tree, perhaps the fruit of the tree is good, even though God has said, no, it's not good. It's not right. And the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So Eve, the naive. You find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 in your notes, I inadvertently put Genesis there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, it tells you plainly that Eve was deceived in the garden. But rather than carefully consider the clear teaching of the Word of God, one prophecy, the prophecy of sin and death, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, she said, well, I think it's open. It's all open to interpretation. It's all open to, we can kind of look at that. All right. You have two remaining characters. You have the serpent and you have Adam. Which one is more like the scorner? The scorner is the arrogant mocker with an inflated ego. He scoffs at others. Who is most like the scoffer, the scorner? Well, clearly, in Genesis chapter 3, it's the spirit of the serpent. It is the spirit of Satan. The naive may delight in his or her ignorance, but the scoffer delights and takes pleasure in the ability to criticize and to be a critic and to blast. Who then is most like the fool? Well, that leaves us with Adam. Why would we say that Adam was most like the fool? Well, when you have a chance, read 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, and here's what it tells you very plainly. Paul writing to Timothy says, Adam was not deceived. That's very significant. Adam was not deceived. Here's what that means. Adam clearly understood the command that God had given. He clearly understood every aspect of that and chose on purpose to say, no. The Bible tells you in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 22, fools hate knowledge. That is, they understand it, but say, no, not for me. And that's exactly how mankind attempted to become man-king. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 7, uses a very interesting verb there in the original language. And it talks to you about those who wish to pervert the gospel. That is, they understand the gospel, but they wish to or they will to pervert the gospel. There it is. Fools hate knowledge. And I would remind you that as we look at all this, we find the mess that we are in today as a world and recognize that that's really the way it is. Haven't you found your own heart vacillating between these three? Haven't you found at times you felt very naive? You should have known better. And other times your heart rises up like a scorner and like a scoffer and like a critic. And other times it's just setting aside what you knew to be true and doing it your way, leaning to your own understanding. As I was contemplating this message this week, I found that looking at my own heart, I have vacillated between all three of those. As a Christian now, the Apostle Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, as a Christian, I find that my heart vacillates between those three. So, in the midst of this ripple effect, in the midst of this horror, which is now penetrated to my own heart, is there any hope? Well, yes, look at Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 23, because it tells you plainly, here's the answer. The Lord says, turn you at my reproof. In other words, it's because we had the Word of God all along. He says, turn you at my reproof. And watch what he says here. He says, behold, or pay attention to this. I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make my words known unto you. Is there a door of hope in this valley of trouble, friends? Here it is, right here. The Lord has given us the promise that if we will repent of trying to be man-king, if we will repent of our wicked ways, if we will return to the Lord, knowing that if we draw near to the Lord, He has promised that He will draw near to us. You see, throughout the Scriptures, here's the way the Lord puts this. Whenever you say, I will turn to the Lord, you will find that His promises are real, that His promises are true. And here's what He says. He says, if you will turn at my reproof, not like Judas, who turned himself, not like Judas who repented himself and tried to figure it all out. No, he says, if you will turn at my reproof, that is, with a specific scripture in mind, if you will turn at God's reproof because God has said that is true, you say, let every man be a liar, but God is true. I will turn at God's reproof. Here's what the Lord promises. That He will pour out His Spirit unto you. He will make His words known unto you. in those two sister books of that letter to the Ephesians and that letter to the Colossians, you have this parallel understanding there. In Ephesians 5:18, he tells us to be being filled with the Spirit of the Lord. It's a wonderful passage. You and I can be filled with the Spirit. Why? Because Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23, he says, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in the companion passage, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all knowledge. Do you hear the other part of Proverbs 1:23? He says, I will make my words known unto you. If we are to be filled with the Spirit, at least a good portion of that is to be filled with the words of the Spirit. And the Lord has said, if you want hope in the midst of this horror, the horrors of your own heart, the horrors of this world, if you want that hope, he says, turn at my reproof. I will pour out my Spirit unto you. I will make my words known unto you. And so for all the generations of the descendants of Adam and Eve, there is indeed hope, the hope that only God can give. Now, as you go back to Genesis chapter 3, let's talk a little bit about how this works, shall we? Adam and Eve rebelled against the Lord. Adam and Eve, we find there, they hid themselves. It says back in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, she said, I want what I want. I want it now. I want it, and I'm going to have it my way, and I don't care about any other consequences. I want what I want. I want it now. When she saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. One of the clear implications there is he may not have been very far away. He may have even been observing the entire time, watching this entire thing. Who knows? And he did eat. And then it says in verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Then they heard the voice of the Lord. This would be we refer to this as a theophany. This is God appearing in some sort of a physical form. In this case, the voice of the Lord. You can tell because it's walking. The voice of the Lord is walking in the cool of the garden. They say that's the windy time of the day. Walking in the cool of the garden, they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now, let's think through this. If you wanted to step back with this passage and say, all right, what were Adam and Eve really doing here? What were they responding with? Well, I think we could take it and use the acronym FLAWS, F-L-A-W-S, to demonstrate. We could call FLAWS the Fig Leaf Apron Wearer Society, okay? So here you have Adam and Eve forming the Fig Leaf Apron Wearer Society, FLAWS for short. And you and I would have to ask this morning, well, what are the flaws bylaws? What is it that they were really attempting to do? Well, look, first of all there, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, verse 6, and it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband. So the letter F in flaws bylaws. Focus on getting what you want, when you want it, regardless of the consequences. Focus on that. That's something we learned from Adam and Eve. I want what I want, and I want it now. Focus on getting what you want, when you want it, regardless of the consequences. And then, when you do have the consequences, it says the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. It's interesting. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Well, here's your L and your A in your flaws bylaws. Not only would you, letter F, focus on getting what you want when you want it, but letter L, look for ways to deny the truth even when you know it is true. It says that they knew they were naked. Look for ways to deny the truth even when way down deep inside you know that it is true. It's like Romans 1 where they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So look for ways to deny the truth. When you're wrestling with a problem, here's how you would implement the flaws bylaws. I want what I want, and I want it now, and I'm going to get what I want. Everybody else trying to get what they want. I'm going to get what I want. I'm going to get it right now. And then look for ways to deny the truth. Even when you know it is true, look for ways to just set aside the truth. That's the flaws bylaws. That's the fig leaf apron wearer society. It's been said that psychology 101 in the garden is that people are hiding. In a moment, we'll see psychology 102, and that is when you find them, they will blame you. And Adam and Eve both most certainly did blame God and each other and the snake. And so the letter A here is always try to hide your sin, even from the God who sees everything. You see that echoed throughout the major and minor prophets. People say, the Lord doesn't see me, and he has forsaken the earth. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 12. The Lord didn't see me. He's not paying attention to me right now, and he has forsaken the earth. And that little echo has come along all the way. You always try to hide your sin, even from the God who sees everything. It says, when they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the cool of the garden, they hid themselves. So letter W, watch for ways to hide from God's presence and his word. His word can be so convicting. His presence can be so convicting that I've got to stay away from that. I've got to maintain. I have to have what I want, and I'm just going to set aside what the Lord wants. And that's exactly what the flaws bylaws does. You watch for ways to always hide from God's presence and his word. And then in verses 12 through 13, as the finger pointing began and they began to blame each other, the letter S, you stubbornly try to shift the blame to God and others. Read the passage carefully. Read what Adam said carefully. And he says, the woman whom you gave me. You see, he's blaming God. The woman whom you gave me, she gave it to me, and I did eat. Instead of, Lord, I disobeyed you. Lord, I didn't turn at your reproof. I stubbornly tried to shift the blame to others. So again, we have to ask the question, where does this leave us? In the midst of this horror, this ripple effect, whether it be Hurricane Harvey or nuclear dictators or the aspects of our own heart and being naive and being fools, being scorners, where does it all leave us? Well, the Lord has promised, I will pour out my spirit to you. And so, for the remaining moments of this message, let me show you what the Bible is saying here about how God makes peace. Now, if you had been the Lord, and Adam and Eve sinned, and they did exactly what you told them not to do, how would you have responded? Wouldn't you have been tempted to come screaming out of heaven with thousands of angels with flaming swords and gotten right into the face of Adam and Eve and said, you did what I told you not to do, didn't you? And it tells you something about the great mercy and love and faithfulness of our God that he did not approach it that way. Would he have been right to have done so? I think you could say God was within his rights to do that. But notice what he does here. The voice of the Lord walking in the cool of the garden in order to make peace, ask these first four questions that are still very much with us today. First question, where are you? Where are you? Now, clearly, the omniscient God is not saying, well, here, I made these creatures and I've lost them under a leaf somewhere. He's not saying, where are you geographically? That's very clear. What is he saying? He's saying, where are you spiritually? Where are you with reference to God? And if there is some distance between you and the Lord, who moved? And don't we know and understand that the Lord is always, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those whose hearts are perfect toward him. And the Lord is still asking that question to you and me, this very same question. Where are you? Where are you spiritually? And if you are distant from the Lord, what happened? What is wrong? And do you not see that door of hope in the valley of trouble? By the way, this isn't just for people in the pew. This is for preachers. You remember what the Lord asked Elijah? Elijah the preacher, Elijah the prophet. He said, Elijah, what are you doing here? It's that same question. Where are you? Why are you here? Why are you doing what you are doing in disobedience to the Lord? And I think the answer is all bound up in the better hope of Jesus Christ, who showed us that if we would submit ourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil would flee from us, and we could carry through on James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Second question. Adam said, well, I was naked and I hid myself. Look what the Lord does here. He says, who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked? You have a couple of options here. Had the Lord told him he was naked? No. Had the snake said, you're naked? No. It just says that Adam and Eve knew that they were naked. How did they know they were naked? Answer, it's conscience. Their own consciences told them they were naked. That is, they were no longer robed in righteousness. They were naked before the eyes of the holy God. Who told you that you were naked? Have you recognized that in and of yourself, natively, you have no righteous robe that you can try to put together? That's the fig leaf apron wearer society thinking. I'm just going to hide myself from God. No, that's fig leaf apron wearer thinking. You can't think that way because it's not true. You have to come to the reality of the truth that you are naked and open before the eyes of the holy God. But here's the door of hope in the valley of trouble. He offers to robe you in his righteousness. That's that hymn we sang just a few moments ago. He says, as the hymn says, his robes for mine. You remember there in the Gospels when the prodigal son, the father of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, verse 22, he offered his prodigal son his best robe, not just a robe, his best robe, that is the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so today the Lord is giving us this answer. He offers to robe us, dress us in his righteousness alone. Dress in his righteousness alone, faultless I stand before the throne. So you see, God gives answers. He's not only probing your conscience and my conscience with these questions, he's also giving us Christ-centered answers to these questions. He asks, first of all, where are you? Secondly, who told you you were naked? And apparently Adam did not respond, and so the Lord dialed it down, as we say, and got very, very specific. And he said, have you done what I commanded you not to do? Have you done what I commanded you not to do? I can tell you as a Christian that that question has been one of the most convicting questions that the Lord uses in my heart and mind on a regular basis. Knowing the Scriptures and yet not obeying the Scriptures. The question comes to me, an echo from the Garden of Eden. Have you done what I commanded you not to do? And I've had to say, yes, Lord, I've done what you told me not to do. You see, that question is a simple and straightforward call for confession and even for repentance. That question, it's been said that a question stirs the conscience, an accusation hardens the will. The Lord did not come screaming out of heaven to get into the faces, as we say, of Adam and Eve. No. He just asked a question, a humble, meek question. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you done what I commanded you not to do? I love this because there is yet a door of hope here. We read these words in Romans chapter 8. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin and the flesh. Now watch this. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Ah, there it is again. There is that door of hope. The seed of the woman, that he would come to fulfill all righteousness, as he said to John the Baptist. Ultimately, that because we are in union with him, all righteousness is fulfilled in us. We know you've heard a lot of Charles Blondin stories. Let me tell you one that you may not have heard. Charles Blondin, the great tightrope walker who walked the Niagara Falls tightrope more times than we care to count, so many times that Abraham Lincoln used him for an illustration in his speeches. Charles Blondin was in the habit of getting his manager on his back to walk on a tightrope. Now, I haven't seen any indications that the two of them did that going across Niagara Falls, but they may have. But his manager would get on his back, and you could just imagine what this would be like. If you got onto the back of a tightrope walker, and he was starting to walk, and you began to see him shift one way or the other way, what would you do in a situation? I don't know about you, but I would be, you know, jerking around, you know, trying to... And so when Blondin got his manager back safely to the other side, he sat down with him, and he had a talk, and he said, "Now look, if we're going to do this, here's what you have to do." He said, I don't care if you have to close your eyes. I don't care what you have to do." He said, "You have to become one with Blondin. That is, you have to let me," Blondin would say, "you have to let me make all the adjustments. You have to let me anticipate where the fall might come. And if you have to close your eyes, you have to completely rest and relax." How you rest when you're on the back of somebody on a tightrope. But he said, "You have to completely rest and relax in me." And that's exactly what the manager learned to do. He learned to rest completely, to close his eyes probably, and just rest and let Charles Blondin make all the adjustments. And sure enough, he carried him to the other side. That's exactly the way it is with Jesus Christ. When you and I enter into essential union with Jesus Christ, we rest everything on Him. We don't say, "Lord, I think you're making a mistake, and Lord, I have to fix it. Lord, I have to adjust it." No. No, we have to say, "I'm going to be resting in His righteousness alone." Well, as I say, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. And so here you go. Psychology 101 is people are hiding. Have you not found this? People are hiding. And when you find them, they will blame you. People are hiding. And when you find them, they will blame you. And so here's Adam and Eve blaming each other with the finger pointing. They're blaming the serpent. They're blaming God. "Can't be my problem." Like the fellow who was in the midst of a crowd and somebody said, "Somebody's deodorant isn't working." And the guy said, "Well, it can't be mine because I don't have any on." I mean, it's that kind of a problem that shows up. So the question here is, what are we going to do with all this? The Lord looked at Eve and He asked this final of the four questions. "What is this that you have done? What is this that you have done?" It's this question, it's this fourth question that calls for a recognition of the consequences of sin. It's this question that calls for you and me to step back and look at the ripple effects of the giant fall onto the Placid Lake and ask, "Wow, what a mess is this?" It is a mess. It's a worldwide mess. It calls for a recognition of the consequences of sin. I do not believe that Adam and Eve could have conceived of the reality of death. I think they had to take that by faith if they were going to take it at all. They certainly could not have conceived of billions upon billions of their own children, their descendants, going through death. They couldn't conceive of that. They didn't even understand what death was. They had to take it by faith that God said it was true. But if you look into the mirror of the Word of God, this question haunts you. What is it you have done? What are the ripple effects? What are the consequences of what you have done? Here's the hope. When Jesus Christ was on that cross with an attitude of forgiveness, He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they..." You help me. What's those last words? "They know not what they do." I don't think Adam and Eve could have conceived of the fallout, of the ripple effect. But I can tell you this, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is the door of hope in the valley of trouble. He is our only hope in this horror. And on that cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. May I appeal to you today to throw away the flaws, bylaws? May I encourage you today to answer God's first four questions and discover that God's first four questions will send you running to Christ and clinging to Christ and recognizing it is only because of what He did for us on the cross that there is any hope in a Hurricane Harvey or a nuclear proliferation. It's all because of Jesus. Shall we bow our heads together? Lord, I want to praise you and thank you this morning that you give us this great door of hope in the valley of trouble. We glorify you, Lord, for showing us the ripple effects of our sin, even that which sloshes in our own hearts. We are asking this morning by your grace that you would guide every one of us toward our Messiah, the door of hope, the only door of the sheep, the shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, for anyone who is here, who is still attempting to be man king, for anyone who is still attempting to say, I want what I want and I want it now and I'm going to get it for myself, Lord, I pray that you would bring us to the place of brokenness, bring us to the end of ourselves. Help us to set aside the flaws, bylaws, and answer God's first four questions. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.